And I want to say again, good morning. It's good to be able to worship together with you. And I hope you have already taken your Bibles and turned to the book of Galatians. We'll be in chapter 3 today. So if you didn't already, I would encourage you to. We'll be looking down at it a number of times. About 4 weeks ago now, I started through the book of Galatians and seeing what Paul had to write in his earliest letter to the churches in the area of what is now modern-day Turkey, in the southern area of that country. A group of churches there that had received the gospel on Paul's first missionary journey. And just a couple years after that, some false teachers had come through and were teaching some things that did not align with the truth of the gospel as Paul saw it. So he has written this letter to correct those problems that he saw, to make sure that he is defining clearly what is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is the book of Galatians. We arrived this morning at chapter 3, verse 1, which Ernie just read for us. Before we read that again together, I want to remind you of what we saw last week. We saw, in a lot of ways, a very good thematic or thesis statement for the book. It was back in chapter 2, verse 16. I hope you'll look down there with me. Galatians 2, 16 says, "We know, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles," picking up verse 15, "we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." And we spent last week talking mainly about this idea that there are two different ways to be made right before God, in God's eyes, to be declared righteous and just before his presence at the final judgment. One of those ways would be by working and doing things according to the law, particularly the Old Testament law that God gave Moses, the Ten Commandments, and many other things surrounding that, which include different ceremonies, religious ceremonies they would go through, different dates on the calendar they would need to remember. All of these things came together to form the Mosaic Law, and Paul said that would be one way you could potentially be justified, if that were possible, or the other alternative is to be justified by faith. And Paul made the argument last week that we are justified by faith and not by works of the law. Now, this is really the central argument of the book of Galatians. Paul wants to make this point abundantly clear to the people that he's writing to, that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works of the law. There's a clear contrast there, and that's where we come to in verse 1 of chapter 3. Paul is going to take this basic truth that we are justified by faith and not by works, and he's going to encourage them to return back to the biblical gospel that he preached to them. So let's look down at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, "You foolish Galatians." So some shocking language there. He wants to grab their attention. "Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." You remember the TV show Bewitched? If you're over my age, you might remember that. I barely remember it. I might have watched the show like once or twice. I remember there was something like she touched her nose or moved her nose or something, and like it was a witch and she could cast spells on people. I never watched the show. I just remember like the beginning of the show, the intro song must have come on after a show that I watched, because I remember that for some reason. But that's what I think of when I see this, "Who has bewitched you?" And Paul actually uses some language that could have to do with somebody placing a curse on you, but it's more likely that he has that in mind, but he's using this as a literary device. "Who has bewitched you? Who's cast a spell on you?" is the way I think the New Living Translation does, and that conveys the idea well. Who's cast this spell on you that you were doing well, you were believing the gospel, you had trusted in Christ through faith alone, you weren't trusting in works of the law, but it seems like now somebody's cast a spell on you, and you're going off in other directions. And here's what he says, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." So he brings it back again to the cross of Christ, that this is the central event of all history, and this is where the question of, are we saved by grace through faith or by works of the law, this is where it's going to be answered. It's going to be answered at the cross. That's what Paul closed up chapter 2 with, right? Look at the last verse there. Chapter 2, verse 21. "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Christ died for nothing if righteousness could be gained through the law. There is an inability on our part to gain righteousness by the law. And if that were not true, then Paul says, then Jesus died for nothing. But since the cross is the central act of all of God's purpose in human history and his acts of redemption, I think we ought to mark that off as a possibility. God sent Jesus to the cross in order to redeem us. If there was another way, he certainly would have chosen it. He certainly would have answered Jesus' prayer when Jesus was in the garden, under so much pressure that blood was literally pouring out of his skin, because he didn't want to endure the punishment and the wrath of God for our sins on our behalf that he was about to go through in the crucifixion. And Jesus said, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And you think the Father said, well, it's possible, but let's just go ahead and do it anyway. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So the death of Christ is where the answer to the question comes, that righteousness cannot be gained through the law. It can't be gained through works. It can only be gained through faith. And that's what Paul says again. Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. So the sight, the mental sight, the thought of the cross of Jesus Christ ought to confirm in your own mind that no, I can't do this. This was something that was so great, it took so much power, it took so much love, it took so much grace, it took so much mercy on God's behalf. He crucified his own son. He accomplished something there that I can't accomplish myself. I have no way of doing that. And what's more, not only do I not have a way of doing that, but I have no way of adding anything to the finished work of Jesus on the cross. Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified, a finished work of atonement. Jesus said, it is finished. And Paul says, who's cast a spell on you that you started believing you were going to add something to the work of Jesus? It must be something, because nobody could really think that, right? That's what Paul begins by asking. He's going to ask this a couple different ways in this first set of verses here. In fact, Carson, if you push the next button, you'll see my outline coming up here today, just to help you follow along with where we're going. By faith from beginning to end, and I take that from the first chapter of Romans, from faith to faith, or from faith to from start to finish, or from beginning to end, is the way that Paul says the gospel works. It starts with faith and it ends with faith. And this is what Paul is going to argue. He says, so Jesus was portrayed as crucified. Who has bewitched you? That's the first question. He's going to go on to ask another question. Verse 2, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? We've already answered that. By believing what they heard. The gospel was preached to them. They believed it. It wasn't by works of the law that they received the Spirit. Now, Paul has used a little bit different language here. Up till now, he's been using predominantly wording about righteousness and justification, kind of legal language. But now he's going to shift gears a little bit because in Paul's mind, these things are synonymous. When you are justified, when you are righteous before God, God has also given you the deposit of the Holy Spirit. So God gives the Holy Spirit in the lives of people that have trusted in Christ through faith. So are you justified? Did you receive the Spirit? Those are the same thing in Paul's minds, although they have different dimensions to them. They have a lot of different outworkings. But Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? No, they didn't. Or by believing what you heard? Yes, that's how they received the Spirit. And verse 3, so they started off, they were justified. If you want to think about it like this, you're born with a sinful nature. You are born choosing sin and disobeying God's law. You have offended a holy God, and there are eternal consequences to those actions. That's how we all start off this life. And we live in that kind of life until the point where we place our faith in Christ and we receive God's justification and we receive the Holy Spirit. We could call that some different things. The Bible talks about us being born again. It talks about us being saved. That's probably the most popular way of talking about it. Justification is at this moment. It happens at a point in time. But not only are we justified, but God continues to work in our lives as we live the Christian life, not only through one point of justification, but also through a process of sanctification that continues on in our Christian life until the time that we are no longer living in this life anymore, that we're moving on to the next. And at that point, there's another point kind of work that God does in our life called glorification. So there's justification that marks the beginning, glorification marks the end, and all in the middle here is God's work of sanctification, which means we're growing progressively more and more like Jesus. We're forsaking sin, we are loving Christ more, we're loving other people more. The world and its glitter and the things that attract us to the world, those things are growing more and more dim in our hearts and minds all the time as we live the Christian life and do this work of sanctification. So Paul's going to ask, you started being justified by faith. Now what happens? Here, this is where his next question goes. Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? You see what he's saying there? You started by the Spirit. You started by faith. You started by being justified. Now, is it by works of the flesh? Is it by human means? Is it by means of things like works of the law that you're going to continue to grow and God is going to work in your life? You started off that way, but now does it change after you're saved, after you're justified? Here's the kind of thing that I was thinking about. LeBron James, earlier in his career, he did this big thing on ESPN called The Decision, and it was he was leaving Cleveland to go down and play with the Miami Heat. LeBron James plays, he's a basketball player in the NBA, if you don't know that, okay? He played for the Cleveland Cavaliers, probably with properly inflated basketballs. And he grew up in Ohio, so that's where he's from, kind of a hometown hero, and he was considered by a lot of people kind of the best player in the NBA, maybe Kobe Bryant, who knows. I'm not a huge basketball fan, so bear with me here. But I know a little bit about it. I watch ESPN because I want to see football. So earlier on in his career, he made this big media thing called The Decision and said, oh, I'm leaving Cleveland and I'm going down to Miami. We're going to try to win some championships with these couple other guys, big basketball stars, and we're going to do that. They did win the championship, or I don't know how many, if they won more than one. At least one, I think. And then he played down there for a few more years. They didn't win any more. And then two. There we go. I told you I'm not a huge basketball fan. So after his time in Miami, they start publicizing, okay, he's got to make another decision. Where is he going to go? Is he going to stay in Miami or is he going to go somewhere else? So they had the decision too, like last year or so. I don't know, a year or two ago, within the last 2 years. So this big media event, where is LeBron James going to go play basketball? And he announces, I'm going back to Cleveland to play for the Cavaliers. And all the people in Cleveland that were all mad at him and couldn't believe he had betrayed them by leaving, now they're all excited. They're waiting out and, you know, gathered in front of his house with big signs holding him up on SportsCenter and everything. And I mean, they're throwing a party in Cleveland because LeBron is coming back. So maybe a championship's coming to Cleveland. It is big news if you follow this kind of stuff, and everybody's excited if you're a Cleveland fan. So there's a big party, and LeBron's back in Cleveland, but then the basketball season starts. And all of a sudden, it's no longer a party, it's let's get to work on the basketball court and win some games. And they didn't do quite as well as people expected, and then I think LeBron got hurt for a few games and everything. So I looked at it last night, and they're 24-20 right now, and about 8 or 12 games behind first place. So they're not doing fantastic. They're not doing bad, I don't think. Maybe bad according to what some people expected. But here's my point. LeBron's decision too was a huge party at the beginning, and then reality sets in that all of the excitement and celebration doesn't really mean a whole lot because we've actually got to get to work. And LeBron and all his teammates have to actually win a championship. It's going to be hard work at this point. Now it's up to them. And is this what the Christian life is like? That's what I want to ask you. Do we start off with a big party, all this hoopla? Oh, we're saved by grace. Salvation is free. God did this work in Christ on the cross. He purchased our salvation. That's great. And we get to throw the party, like decision two. And then after the celebration is over, the confetti has fallen on the ground and people are sweeping it up off the floor. Then reality sets in that now the real work starts. That now God is going to do this work in us because of our hard works, because of works of the flesh and works of the law. And reality comes in that the work is just actually getting started for us. Is that what the Christian life is like? That's what Paul is asking. Because Paul says this is what this false gospel that you've started to believe is teaching. That you're saved by God's work, but then you're sanctified by your own work, by your own efforts. And Paul says that's not the case at all. He says, are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So is God's continued work because of works or by faith? And Paul says that from beginning to end, salvation is the gift of God that is given by you believing his promises and his word. And I want you to know that this is great news. It doesn't seem like great news at first to us as humans. Because last week we talked about the fact that we want to put God in our debt. We want to earn our salvation. We want to stand before God one day and kind of walk through the gates with our head, with our chin up, saying, yeah, I did it. I got through on my own. Yeah, I appreciate your help, God, but my own merit, my own goodness, my own works of the law, they at least contributed something to this. I can be proud of the life that I lived. And God said, I'm not saving you based on that. He said, I'm saving you based on my own work and on the basis of faith alone. So there's no reason to be prideful. There's no reason to think you contributed anything to it. And how there's a great battle in our lives naturally because we want to be the ones who earn our righteousness before God. But God says it's not happening. And when we finally give up, when we finally die to the law, when we finally die to works, when we finally die to our own righteousness, our own desire to earn our way before God, when that finally happens, we can place our faith in Christ and he will justify us freely. But then, after we're saved, the old human nature kicks back in and says, yeah, God saved me by that, but now I'm going to work. I'm going to pay him back, or I'm going to prove that it was worth it for him to save me. And Paul says, it's not by works of the flesh. It's not by any of these ways that you're going to continue to grow. It's not, God doesn't do miracles among you on the basis of your works. So after we get over ourselves, and after we get over the idea that we really want to earn our way, we really want to earn God's goodness in our lives, after we get over that fact, this becomes fantastically amazing news. This becomes gospel. This becomes good news for us. And here's the contrast that I want to give you to help you think about that. In the ancient world, the way they normally looked at God's little g, the way that gods worked of the pagan nations, was that the gods would bless various areas of life based on how happy they were with the actions of the people of that country or area of the world. In other words, there would be a god of rain. And they believed that if the god of rain was happy, he would send enough rain on your crops when you need it, and he wouldn't send too much so that they would be flooded, and he wouldn't send not enough so that they withered. But you wanted to keep the rain god happy. Okay, so what might you have to do? You'd have to act the way the rain god likes and maybe offer some sacrifices to the rain god. This is why some of the pagan nations got into not only animal sacrifice, but even human sacrifice at some times. I mean, people would sacrifice their children because if you're going to prove to the rain god that you really want his good favor and his goodwill, what more valuable could you give than your own child? So people would sacrifice very costly things to appease and make these gods happy. And in return, these gods would say, okay, I'll give you the right amount of rain this year. It kind of worked like a grocery store. I mean, you go into the grocery store and you pick out some canned pineapples and you take them up to the counter, and the cashier says, those canned pineapples are $1.50. And you say, well, that's worth it. I'm going to take $1.50 out, and I'll give you $1.50 because you want money, and you give me these canned pineapples because I'm hungry, or whatever it happens to be, cereal, prunes, I don't know, whatever. There's a transaction there. I give you something, you give me something. It all works out good. It works the way, this is how it works at your job too, right? Your boss has money, you want money, you can work, your boss needs somebody to work. So you work, your boss is happy, he gives you money. There's an even exchange there. This is the way all kinds of things work in this life. How much more glorious is God because he doesn't barter with us for our works? I mean, think about the petty God that says, you keep this rule and this rule and this rule, and I'll reward you in the end. See, that's our man-made fanciful ideas of what a God, if we were to conjure up one in our own imagination, that's what God would be like. And he would be satisfied with our sorry efforts. But God in full holiness, as revealed in his word, not only would he not be satisfied with our own works because they don't live up, but he's so glorious that he doesn't even say, you can pay me anything. I don't need anything from you, is what God says. I don't need a cow from your, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need cattle or sheep from your pastures to come and sacrifice to me. You don't add anything to me. There's nothing you could barter with me that I need from you. So how am I going to save people and how am I going to work in people's lives? I'm going to give salvation as a free gift to those who believe and trust in me. And that's why God has said that not only will justification not come by works, but also will sanctification not come by works. And not only that, but not even will glorification come by works. All of it will come solely on the basis of Christ's death on the cross and on that alone. You see, Jesus saw that we had a debt that we needed to pay and we couldn't pay it. And he said, I'm going to pay it for you. Before your eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And now you're going to turn back to your own efforts, thinking you're somehow going to make God happy with that. God doesn't need us. But here's the thing. Even though he doesn't need us, he sent his son at great cost to himself to purchase us back from death and sin and the law. That's what love is. When we couldn't add anything to him. When his glory was infinite, matchless, indescribable, God existed from all eternity. Not needing our money, not needing anything from us, but he chose in love to create us and to redeem us. And he said, I'm going to give it to you as a gift. That redemption, I'm going to pay the price. And Paul says, why do you mock God by thinking that you're going to add something to what Jesus has already done? He not only purchased your justification, he purchased your sanctification, he purchased your holiness, he purchased an eternity in the presence of God when he died on that cross for you. And Paul says, you want to know how I'm going to prove it? Let's look back at the Old Testament. Verse 6, he says, so Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, why does Paul do that? Why does Paul bring up Abraham here? Well, here's the thing, is that the opponents of Paul right here, we've been calling them the agitators, they're causing problems. They're saying you have to go back and do the Old Testament law. And they're pointing specifically to their physical descent from Abraham, meaning they are Jewish, and they obey the Old Testament law, and it's all of these things that they think are adding in some way to their sanctification, that they're somehow better off for being connected with Abraham and being connected with Moses through the law. Now, the law came after Abraham, if you remember your Old Testament sequence. Abraham shows up right after the beginning chapters of Genesis. Genesis 1 through 11 kind of set the stage for how the world was created and how it came to be. And then very soon after that, we have God calling Abraham. And in fact, I thought it would be good if we flip back together. So take your Bibles and turn from Galatians back to the book of Genesis. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. So it should be very close to the front. And look at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, the call of Abram. Abram is Abraham's name before God gave Abraham the covenant that he was going to give him a few chapters later. Genesis chapter 12, and let's look at verse 1. I'll read a couple verses there through verse 3. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you." And here's the promise God gives to Abram at this point. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you." So God says, I'm going to do a work of redemption. I mean, the fall happened just 9 chapters earlier. God created a good creation. Adam and Eve chose to sin and threw the entire creation into disarray. God promises at that point that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. But God is beginning to work out that plan here as he promises to Abraham that through your seed or through your descendants or through your offspring, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And that this is in verse 3. And he says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. So from the promise here in Genesis chapter 12, what we see is that the key to God's blessing the entire world comes through Abraham. This is why it's important for the people that Paul is writing to in the book of Galatians, and it's important for us to make sure that we are included and rightly related to Abraham, because this is who God is going to work through to redeem all the world. Now, let's turn over just 3 chapters to Genesis chapter 15. And God is going to speak with Abram again. The very beginning of Genesis chapter 15, and this is the verse that Paul is going to quote in our passage in Galatians. Here's what I want you to see. Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless?" You remember earlier the promise was that through Abraham's offspring that all the world was going to be blessed, right? And Abram says, "Well, I don't have any kids. How's this going to happen?" "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to him, 'This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir.' He took him outside and said, 'Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them.' Then he said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.'" Now, Abraham and Sarah are physically too old for children at this point. So this is a miraculous thing God is promising. And Abraham knows that. And then look at verse 6. "Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness." Righteousness was attained by Abraham through faith. And that's a huge point, because for Jewish people in the first century, they really believed that Abraham was the father of their faith. They even thought, even though the law didn't come till later, they even talked about how Abraham kept the law before it was actually given. Was one of the perspectives. So they really believed that Abraham kept the law and that he was a paradigm for them to follow. But Paul goes back to the book of Genesis and he says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham's righteousness didn't come because of the covenant of circumcision that God gave Abraham. It didn't come because he kept the law. It came because God spoke a promise and Abraham believed. So the father of the Jewish nation, at least in some ways of speaking, was justified before God through faith and through faith alone, not by works of the law. So Paul says, even the greatest example that my opponents have of someone who kept the law, he wasn't justified by keeping the law, he was justified by faith. So even Abraham is in the same boat with us. He was a sinner who needed to be justified and he believed God. Look at verse 7. This is how he goes on to develop this argument. "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham's offspring, his descendants, were going to be blessed by God. And the good news is that by faith, we can be included in Abraham's offspring, his descendants. John the Baptist told the Pharisees at the near the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, or maybe it was Matthew in chapter 3. It was either Matthew or Mark, I forget. But he says, don't say that we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up from these stones children of Abraham. So what John the Baptist and what Paul is saying here is that the important thing is not physical descent. It's not racial heritage. It's not, are you Jewish or Gentile physically? The important thing about being connected to Abraham is that you follow his footsteps and believe in God through faith and are justified in that way. So as far as I know, there's at least one person here who has some Jewish heritage. I don't know if you are or not, racially speaking. I have no idea if I am, none that I know of. But really, that has very little to do with being connected to Abraham. We are connected to Abraham through faith. We are his offspring. We are his descendants. That's what Paul says here, right? Verse 7, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. So, you can be made right with God. You can be justified. You can be included in the promises that God gives to Abraham himself if you believe in Christ. And you can receive the blessings that God promised to Abraham and to all of his offspring. In other words, all the promises of the Old Testament, everything that has led up to the life of Jesus that God has been working and he's been working toward, they can all be promises that are working for you and that you can claim they can all be yes in Christ Jesus for you, regardless of your racial heritage, but because you believe in Christ. So you can be blessed along with Abraham and have faith like him, or you can continue to depend on the law and you can be cursed because of that. That's what Paul's going to go on to say in verses 10 through 14. Cursed by reliance on the law. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. Paul's using a lot of Old Testament quotations here, and the message that he's giving is that you can rely on Christ in faith and be justified and blessed, or you can rely on the law and your own works, and you can be cursed. You can be under the judgment of God. That's what the idea of cursing is. In fact, book of Deuteronomy, chapters 27 through 30 in the Old Testament, sets up this dichotomy between the way that God's covenant was going to work. God said, if you live in under my covenant, if you're a part of my people, you're going to receive blessing. And if you, as the nation of Israel, move outside of the covenant, you are going to receive all of these negative kinds of judgment type things. And the contrast in those chapters is between blessing and cursing. So when Paul uses blessing and cursing language, that's going to go back all the way to the law of Moses and says, the way that you can be blessed and receive God's gracious goodness is not through the law, even though we're talking about the very chapters of the Bible that contain the law. We don't go back to the law to receive blessing. Where we go is faith. And if you rely on the law, cursing is going to be the end result. Judgment. Verse 10, key words there. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. You notice it doesn't say that all who do the works of the law are under a curse. There are plenty of people that did the works of the law, and in a lot of ways, those weren't bad things to do. There's nothing wrong with keeping the Ten Commandments. There was nothing wrong with celebrating the Jewish festivals. There was nothing wrong with other aspects of the covenant. Keeping the law wasn't the problem. What is the problem? When you rely on the law. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. That makes me think of when we go to Busch Gardens. And, you know, I love roller coasters. I'll get on any ride at Busch Gardens. And it doesn't scare me a bit. I'm not scared of flying out of the car, dying, or anything like that. Except for one. There's one that actually makes me a little bit nervous. the sky lift. Sky lift, because you're 50, 60 feet above the ground, and you're gliding along nice and slow, and I'm looking up at this cable. And I'm like, that's a big, thick cable. And I know that thing is rated to hold up plenty of weight, much more weight than is actually on this thing. But all it would take would just be a little problem with that cable, and I can't see any safety devices on that sky lift. So if that cable breaks, we're all crashing to the ground, okay? But I know that they checked the cable, and I know that if there was ever an accident on the skylift, nobody would ever ride the thing again. So I assume there's never been a skylift cable accident. So I still stand in line, and I get in, and they close the door behind me, and I ride the skylift. But at that point, when I'm 60 feet above the ground, I'm looking up at that cable, and I'm relying on that cable to hold me up. That's what my trust is in, that cable. And Paul says, you can't look at the law like that. Don't look at the law or your own works to hold you up before God. Because the moment you do, the moment you start relying on that, the cable snaps. The cable's broken and you're tumbling down with nothing to save or to stop you. Trust in your own works, not a smart move. Why is that? Paul says, because cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Paul says it could be theoretically possible for you to justify yourself by keeping the law perfectly, but you've already failed, and you're going to fail again. Even if you started over with a clean slate today, you'd still fail. You can't keep the law perfectly. So there is no human on earth other than Jesus himself, and this is the reason he could be our sacrifice, our atoning substitutionary sacrifice, because he did keep the law perfectly. None of us can. So you've got to make a choice. It's either going to be by your works or by the works of Jesus. On which are you going to rely? Paul closes this in the same way I want to close it today. In verse 14, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. God hung Jesus on a cross and allowed him to become a curse so that we didn't have to be. And we receive that through faith. And I want to ask some of you today, maybe you've been thinking you were going to barter with God. Maybe you thought you were going to purchase his goodwill by being good enough or by attending church or by giving money to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. All of which are good things to do, but none of which are worth relying on. Jesus was the only one that could pay that price. And the good news is that he's paid it in full so that you don't have to add a thing to it. And you receive that blessing and that security by relying on him, by trusting in him, by throwing all of your weight, all of your trust, all of your life on him and on nothing else. And I want to ask you today, have you done that? Have you started off this life in justification by throwing your trust and your faith completely on him? And if you have, are you continuing to trust him in faith to do that work? Or have you moved back into I'm going to earn it mode? It's all going to be by your own hard work. And God says, I did it. It's already accomplished. Trust in me. Trust my word. Trust my promises. Give me your life. That's what I want from you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this time we've had together today in your word, in this book of Galatians that so powerfully reminds us that we have nothing to offer you. God, we thank you that you're not some tribal deity who's bartering with us with the puny things that we own and treasure in this life to earn your good graces, but that you give your mercy freely and abundantly because of your love for us in Christ. God, we receive that love today, and we receive it in faith. We trust in Christ. We trust in a crucified and risen Savior and not in ourselves. And God, I pray that if there's anybody here today who hasn't placed that faith in him, that today would be the day of their justification, of their salvation, of their giving their lives to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.